Okay, we are ready to start session number 2 in the book of Acts, and we're going to be studying beginning in chapter 1, verse 4. We're on page 6 of the notes, but let's back up a bit for a little review, find out what's going on in this wonderful book of Acts. It is, in some Bibles, it is called the Acts of the Apostles. That's kind of a misunderstanding, though, because it is not a book telling the story of each of the 12 apostles. There's only two in the book who really have much about them, and one is Peter and the other is Paul. So it's not a book of the Acts of the Apostles in that sense, but it certainly is a book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Through the apostles, through the church, and so on. The author of the book is Luke, who wrote the book of Luke. And when you read the introduction to the book of Luke, you discover that he's writing to a man named Theophilus. We talked about him last week. And if you weren't here, there's a CD up there from last week, plus you can get it online. And Luke, although he was a Gentile, he's the only Gentile writer of a New Testament book. But he was Gentile, but he was a believer, loved the Lord, had learned great things. And he was a medical doctor. And he's going to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul, kind of like a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul had a lot of physical afflictions and a lot of injuries from persecution and so on. So I'm sure he greatly appreciated Dr. Luke being with him. But Luke, as a doctor, was also very involved in carefully examining things. Certainly we can understand how a doctor has to learn to pay a lot of attention to detail as the doctor is trying to figure out what's wrong with the patient, how to help the patient, and so on. And Luke used that attention to detail in a tremendous way. He decided to study the life of Christ in the beginning of the church and look at all the details. And as a result, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in doing it, of course, we recognize that he certainly was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and using the word inspired there, as it is used in the Bible, not just inspired in the sense of given a good feeling or something like that, but the Holy Spirit actually breathed out through him the Word of God, and the Word of God is without error. But it's also very interesting that historians have looked at the book of Acts and have marveled at the details that he had. And then we talked about last week a historian who went and traveled to the locations, all the locations that are in the book of Acts, and discovered that those unique terms that are used by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts, unique titles of government officials and geographic locations and so on. And he went digging around in the archaeology of all these places and found that every one of those terms are commonly used. Luke, in fact, we saw last week, is one of the most reliable, if not the most reliable, historian of the ancient world that there has ever been. And I believe, I'm sorry, I forget your name, but I think you need a notebook. Were you here? Okay. Could you pass that back? Okay. Well, then last week we got into the first verses of the book. And he's introducing the book to Theophilus, and he refers to the book of Luke when in verse 1 he says, "The first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." And so he's referring to, he ended the book of Luke with Jesus ascending to heaven. Now, in the book of Acts, he is picking up the story with that. So we're on page 6 in the notes, and Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And we have number 3, the power that God would give. After introducing the book and after talking about the evidence of the resurrection that meant so much to the disciples, the apostles, that their lives were changed as a result of the resurrection. Now he's going to bring up the subject of the power that God is going to give to the apostles. Look at verse 4. And while staying with them, that's talking about Jesus, while staying with them, and that expression staying with them can carry the idea of eating with them or lodging with them. From the gospel accounts, we can assume that this is talking about eating with them. Because apparently, there is no record of Jesus actually spending the night with them. He made appearances to them, and then he left. Where he went, we're never told. I assume went back to the Father until he came back and met with the disciples another time. But one of the big things in the gospel accounts after the resurrection is the fact that Jesus could eat. And he would eat with the disciples, and that became a very definite proof that this was a resurrected Jesus. It's not just a ghost, but it is a body that has been resurrected and is glorified. And so while staying with them, eating with them, talking with them, teaching them, and so on, after his sufferings, and staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So he tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem. Now, right now, where they are is on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will ascend to heaven. Now, Mount of Olives is outside of Jerusalem. So he is telling them, when we are through here, you go back to the city of Jerusalem. And he tells them that they are to wait for the promise from the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not thrilled with waiting. Are you? You know, you wait for the red light to turn green. I'm waiting for them to finish Sand Canyon in front of the church. I'm waiting for them to finish our driveway. And it just goes on and on and on. It's hard to wait. And so put yourself in the position of the disciples. He doesn't tell them how long to wait, but it's going to wind up being 10 days. 10 long days for them to wait. Now, this is a transition period for them to wait for the Holy Spirit. This is never going to be repeated. This is a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. From the Old Testament, where you had the Holy Spirit, did not personally indwell every believer. But in the Older Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on specific believers, not all believers, but some certain believers for some particular task, and would not remain on them or in them the rest of their life. Now we have something new, where the Holy Spirit is going to indwell every single believer from the moment of their salvation until they go to be with the Lord. So this is a transition to that. These 10 waiting days are a transition. My point is, don't look at this and say, okay, for us to get the Holy Spirit, we're going to have to go wait. The Christian is never commanded after this to wait for the filling. Well, filling is different, but to the indwelling and what's going to be called here the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't wait 10 days after we become a Christian to receive the Holy Spirit. Some key verses on that, Romans 8:9, which says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not a believer, he is not a Christian. It's impossible to have a Christian who is devoid of the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, there's no waiting to get the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that every believer is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So there is no waiting. It's the moment of our salvation. This is a transition. This is a once for all thing. After the transition, the baptism with the Holy Spirit will take place at the point of conversion. Now, they're going to wait for this promise of the Holy Spirit. He is going to baptize them, not with water, but with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will energize them. He will encourage them, and so on, just as the Holy Spirit does to us today. And by the way, they cannot do God's work without the power of the Holy Spirit. And God has given them a big job to do. He's given them a job, Matthew 28:19-20, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They cannot do that on their own. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're about to get it when these 10 days are over. So then he says, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. That is referring to Jesus before he went to heaven several times, promised the disciples that he would be giving them the Holy Spirit. For instance, Luke 24:49 is one of those places. I'm not going to turn there, but just to note it, Luke 24:49. And John 14:16-17, two of the places that's being referred to here where he told them before he ascended that he would be giving them the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 5, for John, which is referring to John the Baptist, John baptized with water. Remember that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John was preparing the Jewish people for the coming of Messiah Jesus, and he was at the Jordan River, and all these people were coming, and they were being baptized. That was unheard of for Jewish people under normal circumstances. They felt that they were Jewish, they were right with God, and they didn't have to go immerse themselves in water, which is what baptize means. That was reserved for Gentiles. If a Gentile was going to become Jewish, one of the things that they would do is go through this immersion. Or if you were Jewish but you had become ceremonially unclean, one of the things that you would do would be dip in a mikvah, which is a baptismal pool. Just the whole thought that to be ready for the Messiah, they had to be baptized was something unheard of. But there were many that came to John and recognized, yes, I am a sinner, and I am not ready for the Messiah. And they were baptized in water by John the Baptist. And then you remember our Lord came along and he told John, I need you to baptize me. John objected. He said, you know, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness, I must be baptized. That is, that Jesus would obey and fulfill every requirement that God put on the Jewish people. He kept the law. He went through John the Baptist's baptism and so on. So anyway, John baptized with water, but you, that is these 11 apostles and the other followers of Jesus, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when he says you will be baptized, don't think water. This is not talking about water. We have put that word baptism into our vocabulary equal with water. But what it is, the word baptize is a Greek word where the Greek sounds have been given English letters. The Bible translators, the first translators, did not translate the word. They just simply took the Greek sound and put it into, in our case, into English instead of actually translating the word. The word means to be dipped into, to then, because something is dipped into it, it is identified with it. In other words, you take a paintbrush, you dip it into the paint, that pull out the paintbrush, that brush was black, but now it's orange or green or blue or whatever. It's now identified with what it was dipped into. You jump into a swimming pool. You were perfectly dry. Your clothes were dry. You jump into the swimming pool. You're now identified with what you were dipped into, the water. You're wet. So in this case, he is talking about that they are going to have this relationship with God where they are going to be dipped into, identified with the Holy Spirit into the very body of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. The book of Acts is talking about the establishment of the church. The church is the body of Christ. And so every one of these people that are going to be gathered in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes are going to be dipped into and identified with the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. And every believer since then has had that same position occur to them where they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. This is going to happen to them on the day of Pentecost. And we'll be talking about Pentecost when we get to chapter 2. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit took residence within the lives of believers. So it's a very, very significant day. And then on top of that, on that coming day of Pentecost in chapter 2, not only does he take residence in the lives of believers, but as a result of what happens there, over 3,000 people became believers on the day of Pentecost. And they were indwelt by and baptized with the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ, the church. So this is talking about this relationship that we have with the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And you might say that the Holy Spirit has three kinds of relationships with believers. The Holy Spirit has the relationship with believers, so with them, and in them, and upon them. So as a result of this being baptized into the body of Christ and having the Holy Spirit is with us, in us, and upon us. He is with us to encourage us and comfort us and convict us. To encourage us, comfort us, and convict us. Jesus talked about that to the disciples in the upper room, that it's to their advantage that he leave, and because he would then send the Holy Spirit who would encourage and comfort and convict them. He is in us in that when we are born again, he takes residence within us. In a sense, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he is in us. And then he is upon us in the sense that he gives us power. Look at a bicycle. You have a bicycle just laying around, absolutely powerless. But you put a bike rider on the bicycle, and now there's power. And so the Holy Spirit, we're like the bicycle that's just lying there, can't do anything. But the Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us, makes us run. And then Jesus says, so you're going to have this, and it will be not many days from now in verse 5. In specific, it's going to be 10 days when this happens. So Jesus ascended to the Father 40 days after the resurrection. He had 40 days with the disciples, seven or five, almost 6 weeks. he had with the disciples. Then there's going to be 10 days where it's going to be like, they're going to be like orphans. But Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans because I will be sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be upon you. Well, we're going to see that the apostles obeyed. They waited for the Lord, and God kept his promise and sent the Holy Spirit. And then they're going to wind up obeying the Lord and going to every part of the world, the then known world, to share the gospel. But again, we don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit. The moment of our salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit and been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we are not in this transition period. So we are not commanded to wait for the Holy Spirit. But what are we commanded about the Holy Spirit? We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where he commands us to be filled. Now, the word baptize has the idea to be identified with, dipped into, identified. The word filled has the idea to be dominated by. Sometimes in Scripture it talks about someone being filled with anger, for instance. So that is saying, well, they're being dominated by anger. Anger is coming out in their words, it's coming out in the look in their eyes, and so on. They're dominated by anger. You could be dominated by envy and so on. So the Bible says don't be dominated by those things, but be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we do that? Well, the primary factor in being dominated by the Holy Spirit is in Colossians 3:16, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when he gives the results of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in Colossians 3:16, you can flip over to Ephesians 5 and you discover that those are the exact same results that are given after the command, be filled with the Spirit. The person that is filled with the Spirit is going to be as a husband loving their wife, as a wife submitting to their husband. They are going to be a whole list of things that are there that are going to be true of a person that is filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have the same list of what it is to be letting the Word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly. Two things equal to each other, or two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And so the key for being filled with the Spirit is let the Word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly, which means that we're taking the Word of God in and we are applying it and we are obeying it. And very important key for us as believers. Well, turning the page to page 7, we then come in chapter 1 to verses 6 through 11, where we're going to see the power to witness to the whole world. That is an amazing promise that Jesus is about to make to the disciples. Now, there's three principles here. The first one is, it is easy to get sidetracked from the right priority. And that's in verses 1, 6 to 7. So when they had come together, gathered together with Jesus and so on. He hasn't ascended to heaven yet. And they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting that since Jesus is leaving, surely he will come back very, very soon, because he's been talking about sending the Holy Spirit, and right away they know enough scripture in the Old Testament to connect the work of the Holy Spirit with the coming kingdom of which Jesus will be the Messiah. I put some references on your notes there on page 6 and put the words, because of Old Testament prophecies, Jews expected their kingdom to be marked by revived activity of the Holy Spirit. So they're connecting the dots. Problem is, they're connecting them wrong, but they're connecting the dots. Ah, Holy Spirit, revived work, oh, Jesus must be coming again. Let me give you an example of these scriptures. Isaiah 32, verse 13. Isaiah 32, verse 15. 32, 15. Isaiah 32, 15. In the midst of a great chapter of prophecy, until the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Now, you probably recognize the prophecy there. There's a whole lot of prophecies about what it's going to be like in the kingdom. The desert will blossom like a rose, and so on. And this is one of those promises. But it's connected with that idea that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on them. I won't read the others you have on your list. Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 39:29, Joel 2:28, Zechariah 12:10. All those verses connect the ministry of the Holy Spirit being revived with the kingdom. So, turning back to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they think, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting the kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament to Abraham, David, all the greats of the Old Testament, that the kingdom was coming with Jesus the Messiah. And they're expecting then, of course, that the Romans are going to be kicked out. And he's going to establish the new covenant that God had promised in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. It's going to be fulfilled. And Jesus is going to be reigning on David's throne. Finally, they're going to have the king, the Messiah, reigning on David's throne. And Israel will be the dominant nation of the world. They certainly didn't see it at the time of Acts chapter 1. Rome was the dominant kingdom of the world. So the wheels are turning. Now, let me just throw a thought out to you. If Jesus were what we call an amillennialist, you know what an amillennialist is? We are premillennialists. We believe very strongly that the Bible teaches that the millennium, the reign of Christ, Jesus will come before the kingdom and establish the kingdom. That's premillennial. There are a whole lot of people out there today who are amillennialists. In Greek, when you put the letter A in front of something, it's the negative. So it's like not millennialist or no millennialist. So, in other words, there are people that believe that there will not be a literal kingdom, that there will not be this kingdom that God has promised for Israel, and so on. If Jesus were an amillennialist, this would have been the perfect time for him to correct the disciples and say, you've got it all wrong. The kingdom's been canceled. We're not going to have the kingdom. No. Let me straighten you up on this. You know, all through the Gospels, there are so many times when the disciples ask Jesus questions and he has to correct them. They've got the wrong idea. But he doesn't do that. And I wish all the amillennialists around us would recognize that. That Jesus didn't do that. And so he presents the fact that he is coming again. This would have been the time to say to them, no, you've got it wrong. But what he is going to say, the kingdom's coming, but something's going to happen before then. So in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So he doesn't say there is no kingdom. He just says, it's not given to you to know when I'm coming back to establish that kingdom. And you know, in Matthew 24, verse 36, we learn that Jesus, before he was glorified at the resurrection, before he was glorified, he did not know the date when he is coming back. He said, only the Father knows. And that's in Matthew 24, 36. So whenever someone tells you that they have figured out the date that Jesus is coming, remember, what, 2-3 years ago, a lot on the news about Harold Camping had identified the date when Jesus was going to come. He since then has gone to be with the Lord, and he has perfect understanding now. But before that date, several years ago, there have been a number of times where he had set the date. I remember when he set the date in 1973. And he wrote a book titled 73 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1973. Look how many years ago that's been. I don't think you'll find that book on the bookshelf today. 1973, the date was September, October, in conjunction with the Jewish High Holy Days that he had set. And we had two wonderful older couples in our church a little prior to that. And one of those couples, who meant an awful lot to me, had moved away to Illinois. And they were just a wonderful couple in their 80s at the time. And they were good friends with this other couple who still lived here. That couple were planning a trip driving across the country, and they set up with this couple that they, let me take that back. Forget that part to it. They were on a trip, but they were not planning to visit this couple. But they wrote a postcard from Colorado to this couple in Illinois. And the husband put something along the line of, well, maybe we'll see you on October, whatever the day was. Because both of these men had talked about this date, October something or other. Well, Mr. Taylor had forgotten that conversation. And so he and Mrs. Taylor got dinner all ready for that couple that day, thinking that they were coming, and of course they didn't. And so everyone had egg on their face and so on. But all of that because of all that ridiculous date setting. Well, Jesus said no one knows, not even the Father. The Father has, it's not given for you to know the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Then we come to number 2, verse 8. God has empowered us to fulfill his plan. Look at verse 8. Here's God's plan. He is coming back. But in the meantime, here's what we're to do. It says, but you will receive power. He's going to burst their balloon as far as thinking that the kingdom is coming right around the corner and coming in a few days, but he's going to say something very wonderful is coming in a few days. But our Lord is concentrating on a different program now than the kingdom. He will come back to the kingdom, but now he's concentrating on what's going to happen to the church, the body of Christ. And so he says, you will receive power. And this Greek word that's translated power is the Greek word for ability. It's a common word in the Greek New Testament, used 200 times in the Greek New Testament. And by the way, it's the word from which we get our word dynamite. And it can be translated simply can or able. And it's translated that way many times. For you will receive the ability, where you will be able to. That's where the power is. It's going to give us an ability, a power, that we can do something when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Holy Spirit, of course, third person of the triune Godhead, is coming. He's going to usher in this new era where he indwells all believers all the time. and he will come upon you. It kind of reminds you of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Gospels coming upon Jesus when he began his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, remember at the baptism when he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. There was the visible form of the dove was a reminder of that, but it was the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now he's, and then it was through the Holy Spirit that he did his miracles. And remember, there was the terrible sin of the Jewish people when they refused to attribute his miracles to the Holy Spirit and instead said, you're doing these miracles by the power of Satan, which became what Jesus said is a sin that could not be forgiven. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit now is going to come upon the believers. And so the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, and he's going to list some places, but these disciples are going to be witnesses in the sense of people who tell what they've experienced. It's not like a salesman or a lawyer who's arguing a case that they may or may not really believe. But these are witnesses who are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to share what they have seen true in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to empower the disciples to do. Now, in the Older Testament, in Isaiah 43, verse 12, God had called Israel my witnesses, in Isaiah 43, 12. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, by the way, is that verse in Isaiah 43:12, you will be my witnesses. And so they said, oh, that's us. We are Jehovah's Witnesses. When I was a kid, my dad, who earlier, when I was really young, had pastored a church for several years, and when I was a teenager, he was not pastoring, but he did teach Sunday school in the church that we went to, and occasionally, when the pastor was gone, he would be asked to preach the message. And one Sunday night, when he was preaching, he picked the title, Jehovah's Witnesses. And he picked that title because down the street from our church was a Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he knew they would pass by, and that church would put the pastor's sermon title out on a board in front of the church. And so my dad was expecting there will probably be some Jehovah's Witnesses come because of that title, and sure enough, there were. But they were not pleased with what he said about the definition of God's witnesses. So Israel of the Old Testament was God's witnesses. Now he's telling the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses, which is then passed on to every believer. Everyone with the Holy Spirit is a witness of Yahweh, of Jehovah. And it's a wonderful, wonderful title and a wonderful term. So he says, you will be my witnesses. And then he gives several different geographical locations. Now, what a shock it must have been to the disciples when they heard these. Jerusalem, that's where Jesus was crucified. What? We're going to be your witnesses in the city that hates you? In the city that killed you? Judea. Jesus was rejected there. What? We're going to be witnesses there? Samaria. Oh, we all hate the Samaritans. What? We're going to be witnesses there. And to the end of the earth, you mean the Gentiles? But that's exactly what Jesus said. And turning the page to page 8, let's look at those geographical distinctions that he gives. First of all, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, the capital city of the nation of Israel. And it was home base for the disciples. And remember, I mentioned in the introduction to the book of Acts that this verse, Romans 8:1-8, becomes like an outline of the book of Acts. And so we have Jerusalem as the first place for witnessing, and that's going to be Acts chapters 1 through 7. Are going to be talking about that. And then he says, you are to be my witnesses, go out from Jerusalem to the neighboring area, which is Judea and Samaria. And they happen to be, in the case of Samaria, a neighboring area with a very different culture. It's not very far away. But they are not just to witness to the people that they are like culturally, but other people as well. You can certainly localize that for us. We live in South Orange County, most of us. And you don't have to go very far from here and still be in Orange County and be in very different culture. You know, Garden Grove, Santa Ana, and so on. And he's saying, you need to be the witness not only with the people that are in the same culture as you are, but in the neighboring cultures as well. And then to the whole earth. Oh, by the way, so Judea and Samaria, that's going to be talked about in Acts chapter 8. Then the rest of the book, Acts 9 to 28, is the story of taking the gospel to the rest of the earth. And that's primarily going to be through means of the Apostle Paul. Now, this idea of being God's witness to the whole earth, that is not a new idea to the Jewish people, because the Old Testament is full of promises and expectations that God would someday be worshipped by people from all the nations of the world. Starts in Genesis 12 with God's promises to Abraham, and that through him and his seed, which of course is Messiah, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you go from there, and especially in the book of Psalms, there's so many references in Psalms to people, all peoples, being called upon to worship the Lord. Over and over again, the Old Testament speaks of God being glorified by all the nations. Unfortunately, the Jewish people dropped the ball on that, did not do much of that. But he is commissioning the disciples to pick up the ball and be the witness, take the gospel all around the world, that God would be glorified by all peoples. Now, when it's talking about all the earth, it's talking about all the different people groups on the earth. And a people group is a group of people that speak the same language and have the same culture. And there's a lot of countries where they have a whole lot of different people groups, and becomes a very big point of tension. You remember during the Iraq War, we heard so much about the fact that the boundary of Iraq had just kind of been arbitrarily drawn by other nations and just kind of threw together these people's different people groups that don't get along. And you have the same kind of thing in Afghanistan and a whole lot of countries. Well, each one of those people groups has their own language, their own culture. They need the gospel. For instance, in India, it's been estimated that there are 3,000 distinct people groups in India. That one country alone. Papua New Guinea, over 700 on that island. It is estimated that there are approximately 24,000 people groups in the world today. And 10,000 of those people groups do not yet have a church established, don't have the gospel. And they're still waiting to be reached, for someone to come with the gospel to them in their culture and in their language. And so the job is far from over that was started by the apostles. Now, everything in the rest of the book of Acts is really pointing back to Acts 1:8. To take the gospel, Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, then continuing on page 8, we have number 3, Jesus' return to us. Jesus' return is promised to us and becomes a motivation for our fulfillment of his plan. Look at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, and as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like for them? We're used to seeing airplanes go up. We're used to seeing the shuttle go up. Probably everyone in America at some point has seen at least film footage of a shuttle going up. And prior to that, the rockets that took our astronauts to the moon, people would watch on television and be interested and so on. So we're used to seeing that rocket just go up, 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 up. But they've never seen anything go up like that and defy the law of gravity. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus. And he's just going up, up, up. Now, it talks about the fact that he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's not just put in there for some kind of poetic nicety and for a nice picture and so on. The cloud is a connection with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we learn about the glory of God that is called the Shekinah, S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. That's a Hebrew word. And the Shekinah was the presence of God that was visualized as a cloud. It was a visible the cloud was a visible representation of the presence of God. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, God covered him with this cloud, with the visible representation of the presence of God. That same cloud, along with the pillar of fire at night, led the Jewish people through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. That cloud was a representation of the presence of God. When they constructed the tabernacle and it was dedicated, that cloud came and rested over the tabernacle. It was a representation of the presence of God at his tabernacle. In the book of Ezekiel records a vision that God gave him where he saw that cloud over the temple in Jerusalem. But because of the sin and disobedience of the Jewish people, the cloud gets up and it moves away from the temple and over the eastern gate and over the Kidron Valley and over the Mount of Olives and out of sight. And it was a picture of the very representation of the presence of God has left them because of their sin. Then we open up the New Testament and we discover that the cloud has come back in the sense that here is Jesus, the representation of the presence of God. He is God. And he comes and dwells among them, John 1 says. And it's as if he said, the cloud has come back. But he left bodily and return to heaven in the cloud, but someday he's coming back, and it says he will come back in the same way. And the idea of the cloud, same way he left, same way he will come back. Well, turning back to what they saw, so they're gazing into heaven as he went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We assume these are angels. They don't seem to be humans, although they are called like men, but with these. But whenever angels appear to people in the Bible, they appear as men. And often it's mentioned that they have a white robe. So it seems pretty clear that these are two angels who appear to them. And verse 11, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? this Jesus, in other words, saying the same Jesus that you've just seen go up. Now, the Jesus they've just seen go up has a human nature and a glorified body. Prior to the resurrection, he had a human nature and a very limited body. But he's been raised with a glorified body. So the same Jesus that went up, as he's God, God with human nature, he's God-man, and he has a glorified body. That same Jesus is coming back. And so he says this, Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come and in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. Now, the angel didn't say when. They are never told when. Just like Jesus could never tell them and would never tell them when he's coming back with the kingdom, so the angels will not tell them when Jesus is coming. And you can imagine why. With our human nature, if we knew when Jesus was coming, we would put off things that we shouldn't put off, right? Because we would say, oh, he's not coming for 50 more years. So why should I witness to this person today? When I was youth pastor one summer in the Imperial Valley, which is a very hot place to go in the summer, but that's where God sent me, and wonderful things happened as a result of that. But anyway, the first of the two summers that I was there, the church could felt like they really couldn't afford another person on staff to work with the youth, but to make it work, there were people in the congregation that said, well, I'll do this, I'll do that. And one of those families said, well, we'll provide room and board. He can stay at our house. And so I stayed at their house. They were a retired couple. They owned this big ranch there in the Imperial Valley. And they were retired, and he was president of the state Gideon's Association at the time. And they were very active in missions and so on. And they did a lot of travel. And summer is a good time to travel if you live in the Imperial Valley to get out of there during the hot time. And so they were gone a lot. But anyway, there came this point where they were going to be gone just about the whole rest of the summer. And Mrs. Worthington was a very meticulous housekeeper. Probably the most meticulous housekeeper I have ever seen. And I knew that when they came back, that house needed to be clean. But I didn't get active cleaning the house until just before they came back. And then one of the girls in the youth group took pity on me, and she came over and rescued me. She, by the way, is now a missionary in China. Interesting person. But anyway, human nature, you put it off if you can. And so we're never told when he's coming. We're told, be ready now. Do what you're going to do for the Lord now. And so they simply said, not when, but someday he's coming back in the same way. Now, in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, he's coming back. But there will be a big difference. The big difference is not in Jesus, but the big difference is who will see him. When he ascended to heaven, only the disciples and the believers, about 120 people, saw him go. When he comes back, the whole world, I'm not talking about the rapture, but when he comes back to establish the kingdom, when he comes back, the whole world will see. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, every eye will see him. Another difference, not with him, but with the fact that when he went up alone. When he comes back, he's going to bring us with him. Because the church will have been taken up to heaven 7 years before he comes back, but that's another subject. But when he comes back to establish the kingdom, he's not coming back alone like he went up. He's coming back with us, the bride, the church. And it is going to be quite a sight. Well, we will end it there for tonight, and we will pick up in on page 9 in chapter 1, verse 12, with our third session next time, and looking, beginning in the study with the people that God uses. So let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can come and study this great, great chapter. Lord, we thank you for the commission that you gave the disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, but you didn't do it without giving them power. And we thank you that that same Holy Spirit indwells every one of us believers today. And you empower us. We're not left to serve you and please you on our own, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, impress these things on our hearts and minds, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.